This morning's message comes from Galatians 3, verses 1 through 9. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith.
Please join me once again in a brief moment of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray now that as we continue to walk through this amazing book that just drives home the gospel for us week after week, Lord, and as we seek to understand fully what the gospel is and what that looks like and what it means for the believer, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand this passage rightly. Lord, we pray that you would help us and cause us not only to understand it, but then to rightly apply it to our lives so that the Word of God, so that the gospel would have its desired effect in transforming us into the very image and the character of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would be with us here in this place and that you would focus our attention upon you and upon your word and upon the glory of your Son and all that he accomplished on our behalf. We pray these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. So as we continue to discuss the gospel and what that is and what it looks like and what it means for the Christian life, and specifically, as we continue to discuss the doctrine of justification by faith alone, one of the arguments that the reformers made against the church in Rome regarding the doctrine of justification by faith alone is that this doctrine is not novel. It's not new. The reformers did not make this up. The reformers did not discover something that 1,500 years of theologians just never understood. In fact, they argued that the doctrine of justification by faith alone didn't even originate with the early church fathers, but originates in the New Testament scriptures. It is found there in the pages of the New Testament. And honestly, if you want to press that argument even further, they argued that it's not only found in the New Testament and does not even originate in the New Testament, but that the doctrine of justification before God by faith alone originates in the Old Testament. Because that is the argument that Paul is going to make this morning. Paul will take us all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15 to point out that people have always been, throughout redemptive history, throughout the Old Testament, people have always been justified, that is, declared to be in right standing before God by faith alone. Faith in God, faith in what God has revealed to us, and faith in the promises of God, and faith in the Word of God. This is important for us to know and to wrap our minds around because there are still many Christians today who think that salvation in the Old Testament was by works and that today salvation in the New Testament is by faith. They get that from various sources, but they read their Old Testament. And so oftentimes I've heard Christians say things like, you know, I'm so glad I was saved in the New Testament time and not saved in the Old Testament era, because it was so hard to be saved in the Old Testament time. All of those works, all of the law, to be saved by means of keeping all of that, so much easier to be saved by faith alone. And so, what you hear many Christians saying today is that, you know, it's great being a Christian, because all you have to do is believe. You don't have to keep the law. That's how they were saved in the Old Testament. Today you just believe. If you have faith, go out and live however you want. Live like the devil. It's fine. With a message like that, it's no wonder that evangelicals still struggle to reach the Jewish community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they look at the church and they say, if that is what being a part of the people of God looks like, I don't want any part of it. So it's important that we understand this. Of course, Christians haven't gotten this just from reading their Bibles. They've gotten it from reading a lot of other things. This idea really gained popularity, a little bit of history, historical background here, gained popularity with a guy by the name of John Darby, who lived in the 1800s. In mid to late 1800s, he was an Anglican priest in Ireland, and he left the Anglican church. He resigned his priesthood because he became disillusioned with the Anglican church. He felt that they were cold, unloving. And so he started a new movement, which became known as the Plymouth Brethren movement. So John Darby is the founder of that movement. And he is credited with developing a system of theology which has come to be known as dispensationalism. Many of you are familiar with that system of theology. And that is that all of redemptive history can be divided into seven dispensations. That is, into seven ages, seven categories. And under the Old Testament, Darby argued, under the dispensation of Israel, as he called it, that is when Israel became a nation, when the Mosaic Covenant is established and they become an official nation under the dispensation of Israel, people were saved through law keeping, is what he argued. This system of theology, because I know most of you probably have not ever heard of John Darby, this system of theology that became known as dispensationalism was popularized by a guy by the name of Charles Schofield in the Schofield Reference Bible published in 1909. Some of you have probably heard of that Bible. That Bible became almost the standard reference Bible for most American Baptists. It's one of the reasons the American Baptist churches went down the road of Arminianism and dispensationalism, by and large, because of the Schofield Reference Bible. More of your Reformed higher liturgical churches were able to fend that off because they held to historic confessions like the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Heidelberg Confession. And so they rejected the Schofield Reference Bible. But just when the Reference Bible was starting to become outdated and the younger generation wasn't really interested in it, well, then along comes a guy by the name of Charles Ryrie, who publishes his Ryrie Study Bible in 1978. And if you were a believer as an adult in the late 1900s, some of you, probably many of you, had a Ryrie Study Bible, right? I mean, you almost weren't a Christian if you didn't have a Ryrie Study Bible. It sold over 2 million copies when it was first published. And that belief system, that theological system, was carried on by John Darby. And today, in a modified version, it continues to be carried on and taught and followed by what is now called or known as the MacArthur Study Bible. Many of you are familiar with him. And yes, I do respect John MacArthur. I'm not going to bash John MacArthur. I'm certain there's more intelligence in his pinky than I have in my entire body. But nonetheless, John MacArthur, I believe, is incorrect in his understanding of redemptive history. in his holding of dispensationalism. And I'm not going to get into a refutation of dispensationalism this morning. I certainly don't have time for that, and that is not what this text is about. To be fair, however, and I do want to be fair, you know, John MacArthur does hold that people in the Old Testament were saved by faith alone in the coming Messiah as they are today. It's one of the reasons he calls himself a leaky dispensationalist. You read enough of the Reformers and the Puritans like he has, and they start to make sense after a while. But why does it matter? I mean, why do I use this as a part of our introduction? Why does it matter what we believe about how people were saved in the Old Testament? I mean, so long as we understand today that we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, isn't that all that matters? You know, Hexen, why all this theology? Why all of these hard words that are difficult for us to wrap our minds around? I'll give you three reasons why it matters in the life of the believer. Number one, it is the basis of Paul's argument regarding justification by faith alone. Paul bases his argument on the fact that this is how people were saved and justified in the Old Testament. So either Paul knew what he was talking about or he didn't. Either Paul was rightly dividing the Word of God in the Old Testament or he wasn't. Number two, if salvation is by works in the Old Testament and is now by faith in the New Testament, then God at best is arbitrary. And at worst, he is in the process of learning, i.e. process theology, a heresy, by the way, the idea that God learns. He's not all-knowing. He doesn't know the future. He's a lot smarter than we are because he's been around a lot longer than we are. But if salvation was by works in the Old Testament and now is by faith alone in the New Testament, then God is arbitrary. He just willy-nilly changes things, or God is learning. And after having salvation by works in the Old Testament, he got to a point where he scratched his head and said, this isn't working very well. I guess keeping the law is harder than I thought it would be. Let me go with a new way of saving people. But if that's the case, then here's your reason number three. If God is arbitrary, then what's to stop him from changing how we are saved today? What gives us the assurance that God will be faithful to his promises? That God will be faithful to bring us into the very presence of God, or that Christ will return for his people, if God is arbitrary? Thus, in our text, Paul is going to lay out the theological argument as to why justification before God is and has always been by faith alone. Recall that Paul has made the argument, he's presented the proposition in verses 14 down to verse 21. He's made the statement, he's presented the initial argument, but he hasn't really provided evidence for it, which is what he is going to do in our text. And the evidence that he provides to support the propositional statement that justification before God is by faith alone is a two-part argument. He's going to argue based on experience, and he's going to point the Galatian Christians back to their own conversion experience, but then he's going to make an argument based on Scripture and a right understanding of the Old Testament. And so here in verse 1, Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." So here Paul turns his address toward the Galatian Christians now directly. Remember, I've made the argument before that I think that from the middle of verse 14 down to verse 21, that is what Paul said to Peter. He is rehashing, maybe in summary form, maybe it's word for word, but he is rehashing for the Galatian Christians, "This is what I said to Peter," which is all the way down to verse 21. So then in verse 1 of chapter 3, he now begins to address the Galatian Christians directly, and he says, "O foolish Galatians." Now, while Paul is using strong language there, We should not read into what he is saying any more than necessary. I've heard some that say that, you know, Paul was so upset by the Galatians turning from the gospel and going back under the law that he borderline insults them by calling them fools and, oh, you foolish Galatians. I don't think the language is quite that strong. And I say that because it's the same language that our Savior uses in Luke chapter 24. There in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13, if you remember, after his resurrection, Christ appears on the road to Emmaus along with two of his disciples who are talking about everything that has just happened in Jerusalem, that has happened with Christ. And he says, "What are you two talking about?" And of course, their response to him is, "Are you the only person in all of Israel that has no idea what has just happened in Jerusalem? I mean, what rock did you crawl out of?" And so they begin to explain to him everything that happened and how they're confused because they thought Jesus was the one. He was the Messiah. He was going to overturn the Roman Empire and reestablish Israel as a great nation. And now he's dead. And to make matters worse, after 3 days, his body is gone. Some say that they've seen him. And Jesus says to them in verse 25, and he said to them, "O foolish ones." It's the same Greek word. It's the same Greek word. "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. So yes, Paul is using strong language, but he's not insulting the Galatians. I don't think Jesus was insulting these disciples. And so he says, "Who has bewitched you?" That's a pretty strong word. The Greek word, baskaino. It means to cause harm with unfavorable words or to put a spell on someone. Not that I think Paul honestly thought that someone had casted some sort of a witch spell on them, but they're behaving that way. Paul is just shocked by their behavior. That they would so quickly turn away from the gospel and bring themselves back under the law. He has spent so much time with them, sharing the gospel with them, and no sooner does he leave, now all of a sudden they want to go back under the law. Now all of a sudden they are talking about circumcising themselves, circumcising their children, maybe eating kosher foods. Maybe we should start dressing the way they did in the Old Testament. Paul says, "This doesn't make any sense. Who has bewitched you?" Paul is shocked for 6 reasons that he's going to lay out in our text. And the first reason that Paul is absolutely shocked at their turning away from the gospel as he presented it to them, that salvation, that justification is by faith alone, is really in the first reason is in the second half of verse 1. "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Paul understood that the Galatian Christians weren't there at Calvary when Christ was crucified. I think what he means by that is that the time that he spent with him, he spent so much time being very clear in presenting Christ to them in all of his fullness, both publicly and privately, in the synagogues, in the home, in the streets. Paul may have had in mind what he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 27, that he did not shrink back from teaching to you or proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God. So Paul says, you know, Christ was publicly portrayed in detail before your eyes. How is it that you could turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ? The second reason he offers is in verse 2. He says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, Paul is reminding them of their salvation experience, of their conversion. And he says, think of this. Did you receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit? Did the Holy Spirit make you a new creation in Christ and bring you into covenant relationship with His Son by works of the law or by faith? Did you earn it? Did you do something to receive it? Of course, Paul knows the answer to that. It's clearly stated in Acts chapter 14. There we read about Paul's initial interaction with the church. The church is in Galatia. Remember, Galatia is a region. It is Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. There are multiple churches in that region. That is the region of Galatia. And in Acts chapter 14, Luke records this. Now at Iconium, they, referring to Paul and Barnabas, so this is now the end of Paul's first missionary journey. The end in terms of the furthest point. He's gone from Antioch to Galatia, and now he's going to begin to make his way back to Antioch in northern Israel, in Syria. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So Paul and Barnabas simply spoke the word of God. They preached the gospel, and both Jews and Greeks, that is, Galatians, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. Now, how did they know that they received the Holy Spirit? For the Lord, who, referring to the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so Paul says, think back to that day. Did you receive the Holy Spirit through works of the law? Or simply by hearing and believing? Clearly, simply by hearing and believing. He'll go on to say in verse 3, in his third argument, he says, are you so foolish? Are you so foolish, same word, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh? These are all rhetorical questions, by the way. Paul knows the answer, no, no, and no. But are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, knowing that you received the Spirit by faith, that you were made a new creation by faith, does it now make sense that your sanctification would be completed by law keeping? Paul says, think of that. If your salvation, if your regeneration was by faith initially, then why would sanctification now be by law keeping? That doesn't make sense. Paul will articulate that in many other places. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, for example, Paul writes there, I am convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of his return. He, that is God, who started the good work in you, will complete that good work, that is your sanctification, until the day of his return. He'll also say in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, to obey my commandments that I've given you, but not only in my absence, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, he'll say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So he'll say there, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then verse 13, he says, for, so here's the reason, it is God who works in you both to work and to will for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation. Put forth effort in your sanctification. Why? Because it is God who works in you both to work and to will, both to give you the ability to do it, and to will, that is to give you the desire to do it. It is God who does this in you. Paul will make that argument later when we get to Galatians chapter 5. There he'll get into some very practical aspects of the gospel. I mean, it's all practical, but Paul typically lays out his epistles in the first part of it. He lays the theological groundwork, and then in the last part of his letters, he'll say, this is what it all means, and this is what it should look like. Galatians is no different. When we get to Galatians chapter 5, Paul will say this in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So how do we avoid gratifying the desires of the flesh, according to Paul? By law-keeping? By walking with the Spirit. By walking with the Spirit. Paul himself has already said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, remember this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Thus, if salvation begins with faith, if our salvation begins with faith, if our justification begins with faith, then so will our sanctification be carried out by faith. There's so many passages in the New Testament where we can go to where Paul makes that argument. It's part of what Paul means in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for the just shall live by what? Faith. The just shall live by faith. Not by law keeping. So there's a third reason that Paul is shocked as to why they would turn from the gospel, which is salvation by grace through faith, and now think that the rest of the Christian life is to be kept through law keeping. It starts with grace and faith, and it only makes sense that it is carried out by grace and faith. The fourth reason he gives is in verse 4. He says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Paul is reminding them of the persecution that they experienced for the gospel. If the gospel is wrong that he's given to them, then was their persecution in vain? Acts chapter 14, once again. In verse 2, Luke writes this, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, against the Galatian Christians. Poisoned their mind against them. And then in verse 4, he says, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them, that is Paul and Barnabas, and to stone them, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now skip over to verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch, so they go to Antioch. They're still in Galatia, by the way. There's an Antioch in Galatia. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium, they're still in Galatia, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, so they're talking to the Galatian Christians, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they experienced persecution because of their newfound faith, because of the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas warned them, you're going to experience tribulation and you're going to have to go through these tribulations as a believer. So back in Galatians chapter 3, Paul reminds them, did you suffer so many things in vain? The gospel is by works and not by faith. Then all of your suffering was in vain. The fifth reason he offers them is in verse 5. He says, does he who supply the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? We read about the miracles, right, that Paul and Barnabas were able to perform among them in Acts chapter 14, verse 3, that was evidence of the Holy Spirit coming upon the Galatian Christians. And so Paul reminds them, look, did all of these miracles happen among you through law keeping? Did you do something to cause these miracles to take place? No. All rhetorical questions. No, 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 and no. The beginning of your salvation and sanctification was by faith, and it continues by faith as well. And so he gives them five reasons where he appeals to their experience, reminds them of their conversion and what happened at that time. But then the sixth reason he offers is a scriptural argument. He says, okay, I've done that. I've reminded you of your conversion experience and what that looked like. But now here's a biblical argument. Because we don't want to base our theology on scripture. We want to go to the Bible and see what the Bible has to say. We always want to interpret our experiences in light of scripture and never interpret scripture in light of our experiences. And so the sixth reason he offers is in verse 6. He then says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There Paul is referring to Genesis chapter 15. If you remember the story of Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is an old man. He's approaching his deathbed. He's 85 years old. His wife is 75 years old. And he's worried that he hasn't had any children. The only heir of his household is Eleazar of Damascus. And he says to God, he's going to inherit everything. You made this promise to me back in Genesis chapter 12. That through me all the families of the earth would be blessed. You would make me a great nation. But how can I be a great nation if I don't have any children? So God takes Abraham outside the tent. And he says, look up at the stars of heaven, Abraham. And if you're able to name all of the stars, if you can number all of the stars of heaven, so shall your descendants be. Now keep in mind that Sarah is 75 years old. The text tells us she was beyond the age of childbearing. She had gone through menopause. There was a real miracle in her having children, much like the virgin birth of Mary, who had never known a man. Sarah had known a man, but she was past the age of childbearing. That's why she laughs when she hears that news, right? Remember that story? That's funny. How is an old woman going to have children? You got to put yourself in their shoes. Honestly, I probably would have laughed. But the text tells us that God brought Abraham out. He tells him, look at the stars, so will your descendants be. And the Bible tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Didn't matter his physical age. Didn't matter the age of his wife. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I don't doubt it. I'm going to sleep at peace tonight. God's made a promise, and I believe. And it was counted to him as righteousness. That word counted is a very important word in the New Testament. It's the Greek word logizomai, and it means to consider or to think of or to be thought of in a certain way. Abraham believed God, and because he believed God and placed his faith in God, in the Word of God, in the promises of God, God considered Abraham to be righteous. He thought of him as being righteous. Even though he was a sinner, God thought of him as being righteous. Based on these reasons, Paul concludes, in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Know then, based on what I've said, primarily from Genesis chapter 15, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. This is huge. Because Paul is telling these Gentile believers that it is not the physical descendants of Abraham who are his sons, who are the ones who will inherit the promises of Abraham, who are the ones who are part of the Abrahamic covenant with God and in covenant community with God. Paul will drive this home in many other places. In Romans chapter 4, for example, Romans chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes this, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." He can boast, but he can't one-up God, because God is perfect and all of his good works are as filthy rags. Verse 3, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God," Genesis 15 again, "and it was counted to him as righteousness." That text was tremendously important in the mind of Paul. He goes on to say in verse 9, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, for Jews, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Was it before the law was given or after the law was given? It was not after, but before he was circumcised." Abraham was declared righteous in the eyes of God, not through law keeping, because no law had yet been given. Verse 11, "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." So he received the seal of circumcision. He received circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith before he was circumcised. Now, there is a lot that could be unpacked there with regards to believers' baptism, but I'm not going to go down that road. I'll let you study that out for yourself. Abraham received the sign of the seal after he placed faith in God and was counted as righteous by God. Why? The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, without law keeping, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, to us, without law keeping. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Then look at verse 16. That is why, so this is what it all comes down to, that is why Paul says it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law. So when he says all of his offspring, not just talking about the Jews, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In other words, if salvation is through law keeping, Paul is saying, then it's not by grace. It can't be both. If salvation is through law keeping, if justification is through law keeping, then it can't be by grace and we're all doomed. But it is by grace. Because Abraham was justified by grace through faith in God. Because he says that in verse 14. "For if it is the inheritance of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void." If justification is through law keeping, by those who adhere to it, then faith is null and the promise is void. Thus, Paul argues that those who believe God, as Abraham believed God, are the true people of God. They are the true people of God. But this is not new. This has been clear from the Old Testament. Because look at what he says in Galatians 3:8. Flip back to Galatians 3:8. Paul says this, "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" Paul is now quoting even further back from Genesis chapter 12. Scripture says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's promise that all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham was the gospel in kernel form being preached to Abraham. Because Abraham was justified by faith alone. How else were all the nations of the world supposed to be blessed through Abraham? By bringing them all under the law which only condemns, the law which could never save, the law which demands perfection, the law which we could never keep, the law which can only tell you that you are broken and can never put you back together. Is that how we were all going to be blessed through Abraham? Certainly not. Thus, Paul goes back to Abraham to show that justification before God in the Old Testament has always been by faith alone. And that God revealed to Abraham that the Gentiles would also be justified by faith alone. Thus, Paul concludes with verse 9. Here's his summary statement. So then, right? You see the first two words of verse 9? So then, here's what it all means. Here's the take home, Paul says. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. The promises given to Abraham are our promises as well. We are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We are brought into a covenant relationship with the living God. We are declared to be righteous before the great judge of all the earth based on faith, just as Abraham was as well. Thus, being in a covenant relationship with God as Abraham was, being a recipient of all of the covenant promises that were given to Abraham, has nothing to do with ethnicity or law keeping, but has everything to do with faith in God and in the promises of God and in the Word of God. Understand that Abraham's knowledge of God would have been limited, living 500 years before Moses. Abraham didn't have the first five books of the Old Testament. He had no Old Testament. So what did Abraham have? And this is why Paul goes all the way back to Abraham. What did Abraham have? Abraham had whatever God had revealed to him by his words. He had no scriptures. God revealed himself to Abraham. He revealed words to Abraham. He spoke to Abraham. He gave promises to Abraham. And Abraham believed God, the words of God, and the promises of God, and was considered to be righteous in the presence of God. This is what makes Abraham such a crucial example. Because that has not changed today. That's where the great comfort of understanding what Paul is talking about comes in. Because today we are still justified. Past tense. Not being justified. We are justified by God based on faith in God and in that which God has revealed to us through His Word. When we put faith in God and in the words of God and in the promises of God, that is what justifies us in the eyes of God. What promises are we talking about? So many of them. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish. That's a promise. Do you believe that? John says, John 5:24, he who hears my words, believes in him who sent me, has eternal life. He has not come into judgment, but passes from death to life. That is a promise of God. Do you believe that? Romans 10:9, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be saved, not you could be saved, you will be saved. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Understand that the only thing you need to do is trust in God. Lean on Him. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. Believe His words. Believe His promises. We are justified. And God will work that out in our sanctification. Sanctification is a process. Yes, justification is definitive. The two are not the same. We are justified by faith. But we are also sanctified by faith. Trusting in God. Believing in God. And that's where the great comfort comes in. You know, when we blow it, and we do every week, when we're convicted by our reading of the law on Sunday mornings, understand this, that your standing in the presence of God is not based on what you do or how you live. It's based on what Christ has already done for you. Simply believe. Just believe. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you for your love and grace and mercy. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that these gospel truths will sink deep into our soul and will fortify our faith so that we can rest in you. As Jesus said, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. So many of us are weary from working to try to earn your favor when we don't have to. Because Christ has already done everything that needs to be done for us. Help us to remember these glorious truths. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.